Good morning. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Who's rooting for the Chiefs? Show of hands. All right, Eagles. Who is completely apathetic and is just going to skip it entirely? All right, well, in honor of the big game, I thought we would play a game. I call it Name the Team. Goes like this. I'm going to name a player, and you tell me if he plays for the Chiefs or for the Eagles. Rich likes this game. All right, so I call out a name, and you say one of two words, Chiefs or Eagles. If you say Cowboys or the Texans or the Rangers, you're going to get it wrong. These aren't trick questions. Kids, this is one of those rare times Jesus isn't the correct answer. All right? All right, we'll start easy. Patrick Mahomes. All right, even if you aren't a big football fan, you probably know who he is, right? You don't win three Super Bowls in your first five seasons as a QB without people knowing your name. Plus, he's from Northeast Texas. What about Saquon Barkley? All right, a little less confident there. Travis Kelce? All right, everyone knows that because he is dating who? Yeah. The Eagles. All right, now let's get a bit more obscure. Hollywood Brown. Good job. Creed Humphrey. Sounds like a guy from The Office. Reed Blankenship. Eagles. All right, Hollywood Brown, by the way, was Chiefs, as was Creed Humphrey. Reed Blankenship is Eagles. What about Paris Campbell? Correct, Eagles. Nick Gates. Eagles. Carson Wentz. This is tricky. All right. Chiefs now. Used to be on the Eagles. That's why it's tricky. Jody Fortson. Nope. Chiefs. All right. One more. Jack Driscoll. Eagles. All right. Anyone get them all correct? Nice. Okay. For the vast majority of us, we have no idea who these are. It's 50-50 guess, so just shout out something. Even if you were to root for one of these teams and be like a super fan, it's kind of hard to keep up, especially when you have GMs in various sports leagues who do crazy things like trade their 25-year-old elite superstar with no warning. Not that I'm bitter about Luka or anything. Right? I've been a Cowboy fan for my entire life. My dad was a Cowboy fan. And so sympathy, and of the 53-man roster for the Cowboys, I'd be doing really good to get maybe 20. So many of the players who are actually integral to a minor NFL game are relatively unknown to the average fan, and yet they're essential to the health of the team. And that's what we see in our text today. We'll read names like Yodia, and Syntyche, and Clement, who must have been at least well-known to the Philippians, and yet we have no real clue who they are today. But in that, we learn something about the nature of the church. We learn something about the central theme of Philippians by studying what Paul writes about these relatively obscure names. We'll see that as we start on Philippians 4 today. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And then would you pray for those around you corporately that would take this passage that seems to be just addressed to very particular persons and a very particular church and somehow draw out some implications and applications that we can see for our own lives. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for steadfastness, for boldness? Father, we're grateful for your grace and mercy, your good Father who gives good gifts.
So we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come together as a body, to hear your word, and to be transformed by it. Pray that your spirit would take it, apply it to our lives, help us to see more clearly the good news of the kingdom of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at Philippians 4:1. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, before we get to that, let's back up. Let's recap a bit. That's always going to be important for understanding any particular passage, understanding the context, but especially in a passage that begins with the word therefore. As we've talked about, Philippi is a church that is facing some problems. Right, nearly 20 weeks into our study of Philippians, I just thought of an acronym for the problems. FAD, F-A-D. There's false teaching, there's adversity, and then there is division. Those are most likely interrelated. All right, they're most likely not three separate issues. They're probably just three symptoms of the same issue. But we aren't sure of all of the specifics. We just know there's trouble brewing. Right? It's not as crazy as in Galatia or in Corinth, which seem to be, to use a modern term, dumpster fires. But Paul is concerned about Philippi. So he writes this from prison. And the main theme of the book is the need for humility. Christ is upheld as the paragon for the humility that we are to imitate. And as we've seen, humility relates to the false teaching which exalted human works, especially the false teaching of the Judaizers who boasted in themselves, boasted in their circumcision, boasted in their adherence to the law, boasted in their accomplishments and achievements. So humility relates to the false teaching which exalted human works. And humility also relates to the division, because the division was based upon pride. All right, as we've seen, humility is the adhesive that holds two sinners together, whether in marriage, the church body, or other relationships. Right? As James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he says, it's your passions that are warring within. Your kingdom is clashing with another kingdom. So we've talked about pride. If humility is an adhesive, pride is like that non-nutritive varnish that Clark Griswold puts on the sled Christmas vacation. And again, Christ is this perfect embodiment of humility. He's the Son of God. He's eternally co-equal with the Father. He's worthy of worship and glory and honor. But nonetheless, he condescended. He came down. He took on flesh. He emptied himself, not of his deity, but to some degree of his glory, to some degree of his privileges. And he became man and he suffered and died for us. Right? No matter how many times we talk about that, no matter how many times you read that, you don't really grasp its full significance. Right? Christ's condescension for us and for our salvation is a glory that is inexhaustible in its implications and applications. And that's the example that we should model when Paul tells us to consider others more significant than ourselves. To look not to our own interests. As we've talked about, that has application in every single relationship in your life. Your marriage, your kids, your parents, your neighbors, your coworkers, the guy trying to merge into your lane. Though we'll never fully arrive at that degree of humility, we will never attain that perfection that Christ embodies, we should nonetheless aim in that direction. We should be pointed in that direction. Paul doesn't say to be a pushover. There's certainly things that we should fight over and divide over and to resist and reject. But there should be this general disposition of humility, of showing deference, of giving preference to the needs of others. And so we've consistently beaten this drumbeat of humility in every single passage over the past few months because Paul keeps bringing us back to this. Hopefully you've seen this is not eisegesis. This is not us inserting this theme into the text. This is exegesis. We're pulling out what Paul intends for us to see there. In fact, we'll see this theme again this weekend. So chapter 2 of Philippians was concerned to show us this example of Christ. And then he gives us a few examples of men who had modeled this ethic. Namely, Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. As we saw at the latter half of chapter 2, each of them in various ways embodied this idea of service and of sacrifice. Then chapter 3 shifted a bit to talk about the false teaching that was infecting, or at least threatening to infect, the church. We identified that as the heresy of the Judaizers, who believed that in order to be saved, one must not only trust in Christ, but also adhere to the Mosaic law. So Paul deals with that in chapter 3. And then he gives his own spiritual resume. He shows us that all of his accomplishments was worthless because Christ is everything. So Paul talks about how he forgets his accomplishments, he forgets his advancements, and he even forgets his failures, the fact that he was a persecutor of the church, and he presses on to know Christ and to attain the ultimate reward of resurrection. Then last week, Paul again encouraged the church toward humility. He warned of the dangers of those who walk as enemies of the gospel, and he contrasted our heavenly hope. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. He contrasted our heavenly hope with the disposition of his opponents, who he said had their minds set on earthly things. And he ended with this in verses 20 through 21 of chapter 3. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 4. Though, practically speaking, technically speaking, verse 1 should actually end chapter 3 rather than begin a new chapter. It's a transitional verse. You could put it either place, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. All right? You should remember, the words of Scripture are inspired. The chapter and verse divisions are not. All right? Our modern chapter and verse divisions don't show up in history until the Middle Ages. All right, so when Paul is writing this, he's not writing chapter 4, verse 1. Right? He's writing a letter. All right? When you're writing a letter to your wife or your husband or your kids or whatever it might be, hopefully you don't put chapters in there. All right? The reason I mention this is because the therefore links verse 1 with the end of chapter 3. And the important thing to recognize is that, as we talked about last week, our eschatology encourages our ethics. Eschatology is a study of end times, future things. That is what encourages our ethics, our present behavior and morality and so forth. In other words, what God will do in the future almost always implies some present behavior on our part. As we saw last week, this theme shows up often in Scripture. In a sense, our motivation for faithfulness is grounded in the past, present, and future. We should obey Christ for many reasons: because of what he has done already, past; because of what he is doing as our ruling and reigning Lord, present; and because of what he has promised he will do, future. So what does that mean for us? What does he say for us to do? We'll get to that. First, I want you to notice this list of terms of endearment that Paul uses. He says, "My joy and crown, brothers, beloved, those whom I love and long for." Now, while most of these terms show up elsewhere in Paul's writings, nowhere else do you see them all together. As we've mentioned before, Paul has a particular soft spot in his heart for Philippi, and it seems to show here. And he's not just flattering them. He's not just buttering them up. As Calvin says, the endearing names arise not from flattery, but from sincere love. He genuinely loves them. He's not being hypocritical. He means what he writes. But at the same time, he has a purpose behind it. He's being intentional here. I read a book a couple of years ago called Practicing Affirmation by a guy named Sam Crabtree. And he uses the analogy that affirmation or encouragements are like making deposits. Criticisms or corrections are like making withdrawals. He says sometimes you got to make withdrawals. Sometimes you have to correct. You have to do that with your kids. You have to do that even within the church. That's why you have church discipline and so forth. So sometimes you got to make withdrawals. But doing so without a proper balance leads you to a lot of pain. It's like an overdrawn account. Right? Many of you have experienced that in your marriage or with your parents or your kids or in your job. Many of you have been on the receiving end of a whole lot of criticism, a whole lot of correction, but not nearly enough encouragement or affirmation. And that's what I think of when I think of verse 1. It should be no surprise that verse 2 will feature a correction, a public rebuke. But before he gets to that criticism, that withdrawal, he first makes a deposit. He offers some love, some affirmation, some encouragement. And then he gives this command. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. The thus shows us how to stand firm. We stand firm in this way. In what way? By imitating Paul as he imitates Christ. By forgetting what lies behind. By straining forward to what lies ahead. By constantly seeking more and more of Christ. That idea of holy discontentment we've talked about. In that way, stand firm. Now this is a command we've actually already seen in Philippians. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul wrote, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There we talked about how this is military imagery of soldiers standing firm in the midst of battle. Reminds me of that scene, if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson shouts out, hold, hold, as the English cavalry approaches. That's what Paul's saying. Hold the line. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't quit. There will be temptations to do just that. This false teaching, this adversity, this division, all of that provides a context and a temptation. There will be temptations to give up, temptations to give in. But stand firm. And do so in particular in light of the fact of the promises of God's future grace. Considering the fact of your assurance. The assurance, as we read in chapter 1, verse 6, that God will complete what he has begun. Or what we read last week, that he will transform your lowly body to be like his. That we will receive the reward of resurrection. Therefore, in light of that promise, stand firm. Don't give in to pride or false teaching or division. Don't give in to despair. Stand firm. That word in Greek is stako. Kind of like stake yourself in place. Tether yourself to the truths of God's word. Anchor yourself, root yourself to the assurances of God's promises. Let's keep going. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. A few months ago, if you keep up with the blog, I posted a blog that's called On Public Rebuke. And in it, I mentioned the fact that some sins aren't private affairs. They need to be dealt with publicly. I talked about how the public nature of a person or the sin itself helps us to understand how wide that circle needs to be. For instance, if just a normal member of the church were to cheat on their spouse, but then there's immediate repentance, there's genuine contrition and repentance, that wouldn't be dealt with publicly, right? But I, as an elder, as a public officer of the church, I should have no expectation of privacy for my sins. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that I publicly confess every single sin, but certainly any egregious, serious, unrepentant sin would need to be public. I mention all of that because here we have Paul very publicly rebuking these two women. Think about just how public it is, right? Not only are their names read openly when this letter is read to Philippi, but in thousands of churches throughout the past 2,000 years. So given the principles of Scripture, You can either conclude that Paul's just overreacting, that Paul's being mean or something like that, or you can infer either that they were very public figures, perhaps they were elders' wives, or they were owners of the houses in which the church met. Either they were very public figures, or their dispute was pretty well known. Now, by the way, we have no idea what their dispute entailed. We don't know why they were disagreeing. We just know that they were. This might be related to the larger division that Paul was concerned about, or it could just be a small example of this larger problem. Again, we don't know, but notice what Paul does. He entreats, he encourages, he pleads. Those are all different ways that you could translate that. And though he offers a rebuke, I think we can also infer that Paul must have thought pretty highly of their character in general in order to write what he does. Think about it for a second. Think about how many people would actually stick around at a church if the pastor were to stand on stage and call them out and rebuke them publicly. Not many. Certainly not in today's age where you can just simply go to another church in the area. That takes guts. That takes bravery. That takes courage. That takes integrity. That takes some standing firm, as we just read. So I think Paul is counting on what one commentator called thick cushions of love and trust to absorb the impact of the rebuke. In other words, it seems like Paul must have considered them mature enough to be able to handle this really atypical admonition. You don't see this a lot in Paul's writings. In the next verse, we'll see that he considers them fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. All right, so again, though he rebukes them, don't think that he's being mean. Don't think that he's just saying that these are, you know, busybodies, these are immature women or whatever. He must have some expectation that they are fairly mature in order to be able to give this rebuke. So who were they? And the answer is, we have no idea. Now, not for lack of trying, there are all kinds of theories. Some of them are crazy, which are the most fun to read. Some scholars said that rather than Syntyche, which is a feminine name, it should read Syntechis, which was masculine. And furthermore, this person speculated that this was the name of the Philippian jailer from Acts. All right? Now, is there any evidence for that? No. Some scholars came up with a fanciful idea that these weren't two individuals, but rather they were symbols for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So Euodia is one and Syntyche is the other. And so this is kind of like an allegory. Again, is there evidence for that? No. Someone else said that one of these women was Lydia from the book of Acts and that this was just another name. But the real answer is that we have no clue. Unless there was some major archaeological find from the first century, we'll probably never have a clue. And to be honest, we don't need to know. All we need to know is that there were two individuals having some sort of dispute, and Paul publicly tells them, cut it out. To be more precise, he tells them to agree in the Lord. Or actually, to be even more precise, he says to adopt the same mindset. The verb he uses here that's translated in the ESV, agree, is the same that we've seen throughout the book of Philippians. It's the exact same as when he says that we are to be of the same mind. It's the same as when he says to have this mind, the mind of Christ in chapter 2. Or in chapter 3 where he says, let those who are mature think this way. Or in chapter 3 where he talks about setting the mind. All of those are the same underlying Greek word. So he's been humming this same tune for quite a while. He tells them to agree in the Lord, to live and think, in particular of their conflict, in a way that is fitting and proper under the Lordship of Christ. To take that, to take their preferences, to take their desires, and to submit them to the greater good. To consider others more significant. To look not to their own interests. As we've talked about over and over, unity within the body is so essential to the way of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not the highest virtue. All right? It's truth at all costs. Unity if possible. There are things to fight over. There are things to divide over. There are things to argue over. But that shouldn't be the default. The goal should always be unity. We should make every effort to live at peace. So far as it depends on you, make every effort. If we must fight and argue, and sometimes we should, it should be for the sake of truth. It should be for the sake of the gospel. It should be for the sake of something that is really, really important, and not for the sake of just your own preference or your own desire. Now, before we move on, why does Paul call them out publicly? Well, not knowing the nature of their discord, it's kind of hard to say. But again, it stands to reason on the basis of what we see throughout the rest of Scripture that whatever the precise nature, the conflict threatened to upset the unity of the church as a whole. Right? Perhaps others were being drawn in to the conflict and asked to take sides. Whatever the reason, Paul basically applies the logic of chapter 2. Again, consider others more significant. Look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind of Christ. Lay down your preferences. And then in doing so, seek to settle the dispute in a way that is honoring to the Lord and that is good for the sake of the body. In other words, this particular conflict, whatever the exact nature, it presents a case study, a prime context to apply humility for the sake of unity. So how might we apply this today? Well, in the midst of a dispute, whether you're with your spouse or child or parent or a fellow member of the church or whatever it might be, ask yourself, why am I fighting? Is it truly for the sake of truth? Is it truly for the sake of Christ? Or is it for the sake of my own kingdom, my own preference, my own reputation? Furthermore, ask the question, is it worth it? I would imagine we've all had times that we fought over things that we later realized were rather insignificant. The more significant, the more willing you should be to keep the fires of conflict burning. But vice versa is also true. The more insignificant, the more that we should be quick to extinguish them. Next, we should ask, what are the consequences? Are others being tempted to enter the fray? Is this threatening to divide the church or the family or whatever it might be? And then lastly, I would say the default should be to just make peace. I say this just as a bit of pastoral wisdom. I would encourage you, if you're in one of these contexts, to seek a lot of counsel from your spouse, from one of the elders, from a trusted friend, whatever it might be. And what I would encourage you to do is to make it your goal to say that unless they think this is worth fighting over, that you'll let it go. You'll overlook the offense, as Proverbs says. In other words, I think we often operate on the inverse of wisdom. Our default setting is keep the fight going. We go to counsel and we say to them, prove to me that this isn't worth fighting over. I think based on the overwhelming theme of Scripture, we've reversed the burden of proof. I think the burden of proof is on you to prove that this is worth fighting over. That this is an exception to the general rule, which is to make peace, to seek unity, and so forth. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. But the burden of proof is on you to prove the exception, not to default to it. So the burden of proof is always on the one who is arguing for the exception rather than the rule. If you can meet the burden, so be it. But if not, lay down your pride. Make peace. One more quick thing. Another implication of this text is that we bear a corporate responsibility to make peace, even when we might not be involved. Again, trying to discern when it's appropriate to involve yourself in the conflict of others can be tricky. That takes a lot of wisdom. But nonetheless, we see a biblical warrant for the idea that sometimes you step in to help adjudicate a dispute with others, as Paul does here, and as he'll request in verse 3. Let's look at that. Verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And yet again, there are all kinds of unanswered questions about this verse. Who is this true companion? Who is Clement? And again, there is no shortage of speculation. Let's talk about the true companion. In Greek, companion is suzygos, which could also be translated as yoke fellow. Companion, yoke fellow, suzygos. Right? Those who taught that the two women weren't women at all, rather symbols of Jewish and Gentile believers, also taught that the true companion was Peter, who was charged with mediating between the two ethnic factions to bring them together. Others have speculated that rather than translate the word suzygos, that suzygos was instead the proper name of an individual. So Paul is saying, to suzygos, help these women. Now, unfortunately, scholars have never found that word used as a proper name, so that's a pure guess. Others have speculated this is the husband or brother of one of these women, or maybe the chief elder of the church in Philippi. Still others think that Paul is referring to the entire church as a unit, a single individual who shares the burden of responsibility here. So he's using a singular term to refer to the body as a whole. But once again, we don't really need to know who this is so much as know what is asked of him or them. And Paul says to help these women. Yet again, we see the idea here of bearing some level of corporate responsibility. And this might be uncomfortable for many of us. Modern American evangelicalism has so atomized, so individualized the faith, that even in many churches today, you'll experience this "you do you, I do me" sort of mindset. Mind your own business mentality. In fact, we actually had someone who left the church because the elder stepped in to adjudicate a conflict between members. Even though both of those members asked for our help, this other member thought we should have just stayed out of it. It was not our business. It's a far cry from the biblical picture, which says to bear one another's burdens, encourage each other, correct each other, love one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, help one another. The Bible says that we're members of the same body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." If one member suffers, the whole body suffers, and so forth. When you take into account all the Bible says about the corporate body, about our corporate identity, about our corporate responsibility, it's really hard to argue for this private, individualized, atomized faith that's so common. Again, notice Paul's command. Help these women. There's no evidence that they asked for help, even if they don't want your help. The nature of their conflict demands it. In other words, to some degree, my responsibility toward you as a fellow member of the church isn't dependent on your willingness. Think about Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about approaching a brother in sin. The whole flow of the text presumes that sometimes you have to correct and rebuke those who don't want correction and rebuke. At the end of the day, your responsibility to God and faithfulness to His Word supersedes the feelings and desires of your neighbor. Where there is conflict or sin, as you have the opportunity, you have responsibility to seek to make peace. Oftentimes, we say we don't want to engage because we don't want to meddle, when really we're just afraid. We're afraid of confrontation or the potential costs. We're afraid of what others might think. We're afraid of their response. Now, what do all these fears have in common? They're all self-centered. They're all self-protective. They're all self-interested. In other words, they're all evidences of pride, not the sacrificial love and humility that Paul's been commending throughout the entire book. Now, there's a lot more wisdom and nuance surrounding this topic of rebuke and confrontation and correction. If you're confused, please reach out. But for now, I just want you to see that Paul and Scripture in general doesn't presuppose our modern notions of this privatized, individualized faith. I have a responsibility to you, and you have a responsibility to me. Not just because I'm an elder, but because we're fellow members of the same body. This private, individualized anomaly that we see in our culture would have been completely antithetical to Paul's understanding of the church body. In short, his understanding of the church, his ecclesiology, demands that we think about and feel and act upon a mutual reciprocal obligation to each other. As we saw that our eschatology encourages our ethics, so our ecclesiology is going to inform and encourage our ethics. What we believe about the church is going to affect how we relate to each other, whether or not we're willing to rebuke and correct and love and help and serve and so forth. Even the verb that he chooses that we translate help is interesting. Where he says, help these women. Its most common usage, the underlying Greek term, its most common usage is in context where people are grabbing or seizing someone or something. Kind of the underlying semantic idea is to take hold together with. For a word picture, you might think of someone trying to push a car, so you help them. How do you help them? But you help them by putting your hands on the bumper and you start pushing with them. Or someone is trying to pull an ox out of a pit. So you grab a hold of the yoke or the rope or whatever it might be, and you start pulling together with them. The conceptual idea is that you help by working with them, by joining hands, by seizing the work together. Now notice what he writes next. He speaks about these women again. He says that they have labored side by side with Paul. Again, as he mentioned earlier, this correction of these women is not because Paul thinks that they're just immature, ungodly, busybodies. There's a recognition of respect in Paul's words. They're co-laborers. They're not pastors. They're not elders. We'll see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it's explicitly condemned in Scripture. But they are co-laborers, as are Clement and a number of others, and all of them are named in the Book of Life. This idea of a book of life that comes from the Old Testament, for example, look at Exodus 32:32. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Or Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But here in Philippians, this is actually the only New Testament reference to the Book of Life. You see it in a few places in the Old Testament. You see it in a few places of Jewish intertestamental literature. But this is the only New Testament reference to the Book of Life besides a couple of uses in Revelation. So this is the only one that Paul does. In Revelation, you see stuff like Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the idea of a book of life, it refers to a register of God's covenant people. Just like Philippi and other cities, especially cities with as much prestige and citizenship rights and so forth as Philippi, they would have had a civic register of all of their citizens. So the heavenly commonwealth has a roster or roll. Remember last week, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, to have your name in the Book of Life means to be a member of the Commonwealth of Heaven, to be a participant in the New Covenant, founded upon the life, death, resurrection, and future return of King Jesus. And those who are citizens of the kingdom are called to live like it. As we talked about before, this is the ethic of the kingdom. Become what you already are. You are a son, act like it. You are a citizen, act like it. You are holy, act like it. You are righteous, act like it. You are free, act like it. Embrace your existing identity as a member of the Commonwealth of Heaven. Imitate your King in humility and service and sacrifice and confronting others and making peace and getting outside your own little world of self-interest and preference and engaging others for their good and the glory of God. That's the challenge for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this list of names of individuals that we know very little about. And yet we can learn a lot from them in terms of how we should think about dispute and how we should think about our corporate responsibility and how we should think about humility and how we should think about ethics and the church, and on we could go. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would continue to use your word to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might become in experience who we are already declared to be theologically. Lord, that you'd more and more make us a people who are marked by humility and love and service and sacrifice, and that might affect the culture of our homes, that might affect our marriages, that might affect the culture of this church, it might affect the way that we think about ourselves and our neighbors and our responsibility and the order of our love, and on we could go. And so, God, we're grateful for another opportunity to taste your grace in your word and in worship and in communion and in prayer and all these different means of grace that you give us to make us look more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.